Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these things, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Hurricane hunters are research scientists who head straight into tropical cyclones. They are not possessed by an unyielding death wish and so court danger, nor are they bored and so wish for a change of pace. They, or their mission, is to collect critical data that will hopefully help people to be saved. People who find themselves in the path of a hurricane. Jesus headed straight into God's storm, and not only to collect critical data for us, but to actually save us, to give us his peace. He was crushed for our offenses, and the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus himself said on the eve of his crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." For the world can only dream of fair weather, so to speak, of the absence of conflict and war. But Jesus' peace is not of this world and does not depend upon fair weather or amiable circumstances. Jesus' peace is from God, and it is peace with God, and it shows in a readiness that puts God's will above your own, and to follow Jesus into the eye of a storm, if this is your path. For you have them. You will have them, the storms of life. And Jesus wants you to have his peace. Jesus wants that his peace remains with you amid trials and tribulation. Have you known it, this peace? Is it yours today? Have you ever experienced this peace? So that you do not need to be afraid of decisions that may seem to be risky, decisions that may seem to be costly and do not seem to be the easy way out, but as it seems, the most difficult of all ways to proceed. Now, 2 months ago, we finished chapter 20, and Paul's address to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus marks the end of his missionary activities in the book of Acts, according to Luke. From here, he will go to Jerusalem to be arrested, subjected to a series of trials, and eventually go to Rome to stand trial before the emperor himself. Paul is heading straight into a storm. Undeterred, however, undeterred even by the urgent appeals of his friends, including Luke himself, who uses the first person plural in this passage. They see him on a suicide mission, but he is ready to do God's will. I think that you and I, we are more like Paul's friends. We are not necessarily opposed to God's will. We would always maintain that God's will be done, but it takes some convincing for us to make us come along as the disciples do eventually and then say, the will of the Lord be done. Well, this text here offers three such arguments. First, a familiar pattern of suffering. There's nothing new here. Second, a faithful friend in the midst of the storm. And then third, a readiness to face it. A readiness founded in peace. Now, from the start, and you know this, you remember this, Paul's apostolic career that met him on the road to Damascus. This is where the story of Paul the Apostle began. His apostolic career was overshadowed by the ominous words of chapter 9, verse 16, where Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus wasn't kidding. This is what we have found throughout the book of Acts, even to this point. Paul, Christ's ambassador, maligned and persecuted from city to city and from place to place, and multiple occasions where he escaped only by a hair's breadth. Paul lived this life, and he submitted to the will of the Lord, a life that none of us would choose if we had the choice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he called this torturous reality the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to harass him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he parses this harassment in terms of insults and persecutions, along with hardships and calamities. And so Paul had to settle for God's grace to be sufficient to get him from the beginning to the end of each single day. This is how Paul lived. Now, as early as chapter 19, verse 21, we learned that Paul had resolved in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then from there to Rome. In his farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus in chapter 20, he also spoke of this necessity, a necessity that God had laid on him, on his heart, saying, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained or bound by the Spirit. This is the Spirit of God. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But now the plot thickens. In our text here, we have two independent witnesses that Paul could not only reckon with in some vague way, reckon with difficulties, but that afflictions would be certain to occur in Jerusalem, and the kind of affliction is also identified. In verse 4, the disciples in the coastal city of Tyre, through the Spirit, we read, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, the Holy Spirit had told Paul to go. And Paul, therefore, had to go. He knew it. But now he revealed to the disciples that this journey would end in misfortune. That was something new. That was specific, as even Paul testified in chapter 20, in verse 21, when he addressed the elders of Ephesus, he said, "I don't know what is awaiting me in Jerusalem." Well, now he does, and now they do too. And then in verse 10, a second witness comes in the person of the prophet Agabus, whom we know from chapter 11, verse 28, where he predicted a great famine. This man is sent by God from Judah to Caesarea to not only declare Paul's future ordeal, but to act it out in typical prophetic manner, a manner that you have seen in the Old Testament prophets, hand and feet bound by a belt. He signifies that Paul will be imprisoned in Jerusalem and then handed over to the Gentile Roman authorities. And the response of the disciples in Philip's house now, another character that we know from an early account from Acts chapter 8, their response is exactly the same as we saw it in verse 4. Don't go, Paul! If this is so, don't go. Don't head into the eye of the storm. Because they hear the naked prediction. It's a prediction that comes without interpretation. It just states the fact. This is what will happen. No explanation, no interpretation, no imperative, no instruction. And they react, I would say, naturally. How would you like them to react to this prophecy? What would you want them to say? Should they say, "Yeah, man, you go. Get yourself arrested. And who knows, maybe they'll execute you." And to put this appeal not to go into perspective, Luke makes clear elsewhere in the book of Acts that there's no shame in fleeing persecution if you can. Why wait for people who have nothing on their mind but to kill you if you can escape? And so time and again we have witnessed that Paul is sent off by disciples here and there to some other place, sent off to save his life from killers in order to preach another day in some other city, some other place. So I can, and I think that you can appreciate their appeal to Paul. Don't go on to Jerusalem. There's no need for it. However, in the end, it must be because the Holy Spirit has spoken. And it's a familiar pattern in Paul's life. And now, with two specific prophecies, it's more than just a vague premonition. Paul is heading into the eye of the storm. That's the road that he must travel. All right, here we are. Good morning to all of you. This is a new year. The old year is past and a new one has just begun. This is 2019, the first Sunday of the year. And what will it hold for you? If you could see your path ahead of you, like Paul does here in a little snapshot, if you could see your path that God has mapped out for you in the form of a prophecy, an unfailing prophecy that is stated just like Agabus states his prophecy, Would it make it any easier for you? If you knew what is happening or will happen, would it make it any easier for you? To be quite honest, I don't think so. Whether you know what will happen, good or ill, or you don't, the game is the same. The game does not change. The question that is raised by the future will always be the same. Who will you trust, whether you know or you don't? Who will you trust? And what if the Lord told you that you will have loss, pain, hardships, or maybe a diagnosis that you dread? Trouble may not necessarily take the form of persecution and arrest, but you will have trouble. This much we know. To teach you the lesson of your life. And what is that? The lesson of your life is that the only way to live is trusting the Lord. It's the only way to live for you, a Christian. And there is no better way to learn it than to walk into the eye of a storm. And it's not life circumstances that are the greatest challenge that we face. The real challenge is how we face the circumstances. That's our greatest challenge. How do we face them? In light of Paul's calling to a familiar pattern of suffering, and now with two specific predictions of suffering, should Paul come to the conclusion that God now loves him less? Is God's love only in the sunshine and not also in the valley of the shadow of death, as you read in Psalm 23. Look to Christ, and God's answer is at the cross. Beloved, then don't be surprised. Don't be baffled at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This isn't strange. It's a familiar pattern. It's what God has determined. Whether you know the future or not, some of it will be in there. And Jesus himself said, now these words I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And his victory is in the books. It's yours. So, suffering does not tip the scales one way or another. The outcome is not uncertain. And that's good to know. This is a familiar pattern. And this brings us to the next point. A faithful friend in the storm. Notice how Luke casts Paul's ordeal in Jerusalem as a copy of Christ's ordeal. He's bound in the Spirit and by prophecy to go there, to go to Jerusalem. Well, so was Christ, as you know. He predicted his ordeal in Jerusalem and the end of his life there on several occasions during his lifetime. And when he did, the 12 either misunderstood him or they tried to deter him to go on, just as Paul is urged by his friends not to go on. Then again, Paul is to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And so was Christ, as he predicted in his own words, the Son of Man will be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and handed over to the Gentiles. And even the final concession of the disciples, when all is said and done, and they could not persuade Paul to walk away from the storm, their word, well, then let the Lord's will be done, It echoes, doesn't it? It recalls the words of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so this bears the signature of Christ. The parallels bear the handwriting of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? It means that he is there. It means that Jesus is present, weaving his story in Paul's life. Like a friend, a faithful friend, he is with Paul when he walks into the eye of the storm. Jesus is weaving his story in your life too. In fact, the Father is. The Father is doing this, and he can do it without sending you to Jerusalem or to a prison. And the Father keeps doing this because the Father can tell no better story than the story of his own Son. And so he keeps reenacting it in our lives until we learn to say with Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong. I will therefore rather rejoice in weaknesses, that the power of God may rest on me." Oh, that's a hard lesson to learn. A lesson that is impossible to teach. Only God can do it. But the Father does it. He reenacts the life of Jesus in Paul and in us also. Because Jesus, though he was the Son, Jesus himself had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5:7. Because at the end of the day, God wants our heart, not pieces of it, not a little here, a little there. He wants your heart. And God knows he won't get it from you. He won't get it from you as long as you have everything else that you want. And so he makes you head into the eye of the storm to reduce you, to strip you and to humble you and to weave his story in your life. It's always the same story because the Father takes you down the same path downwards that he took his Son. He takes you. That's the gospel story. And so don't be surprised when you find that all your good intentions for 2019 go to waste, probably sooner than you think, until you see any growth in your faith. He humbles you in order to exalt you so that you may know that you are in the middle of the Father's story, the story of the gospel. And the only difference is that Jesus had no sin, but you do. And so the Father can even use your own sin and foolishness to teach you the lesson and to make you cry. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the lesson that we learn when we head into the eye of the storm. Now, I know that we love to hear about God's love for us, and we think that discipline and suffering are not in the same category, but they are. I know that we want to hear about God's love, and of course we do, we should. But we think that discipline and suffering also don't mesh with our claim or right to the pursuit of happiness. And we may even want to escape God's story for us as the disciples attempt to make Paul slip through and avoid what is coming. But this is the best gift that the Father can give us. For no one knows God You don't know God deeply until you've come to the end of yourself, and you are therefore ready, as the Proverbs say, to acknowledge Him, to know Him in all your ways. And that's a lesson that you don't learn in fair weather. That's a lesson you learn in hardship, when the wind is blowing. He's your best friend, you know. He's often misunderstood. He's often misjudged. And God knows we often ignore Him. We do not want to be in His story or His narrative. But He is your best friend. He's the hiding place from the wind. He is a shelter from the storm, because He meets you in trials. And it is all for your good. But without them, the lesson is lost on us. We won't learn it. Now, some time ago, I had the privilege of viewing drawings of kids. Kids that grew up in the former socialist Eastern Germany. And their assignment was to draw a picture of the future of socialist Germany. Imagine the future like John Lennon does in his song from 1971. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So there were skyscrapers on those pictures and playgrounds. There were parks, landing pads and launching pads for helicopters. There were shops and markets and happy people everywhere, a brotherhood of man. But there were no hospitals. And there were no graveyards, because science, under socialist rule, would soon do away with all evil. Well, these were some of the fairy tales that children were fed behind the Iron Curtain. They're not so different from our own. And indeed, they all have a common denominator. There's no room for God in utopia, the future that we can see as we conjure up a picture of what we would like to have. And that's why we have these notions that exclude God. We all have inherited an instinct. Yeah, it's like a reflex. You don't need to think about it. We all have inherited an instinct that turns us away from God and towards people, towards men. It's either you, yourself, or others, or both. But we have this instinct that turns us away from God toward people. And that's why all our plans and dreams will come to nothing, like socialism in Eastern Germany already has. Without God, what do you have, brother and sister? Without God, you have no future. You have no hope. Nothing underneath the bottom line. And there will be a world free of pain and worries and hardships and suffering and death and tears, but it will be precisely because God is there at the center of this world, not excluded, but the defining point of everything. And for now, this same God meets you in the eye of a storm, in your trials, because His power is perfected in weakness. Paul knew the secret. And he heads into the storm, undeterred. Now, finally, our third point. third argument, the peace. The peace that he found in going according to God's will. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. As we read earlier today in Isaiah 32, the result of righteousness is peace. And the outcome of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It may not appear to rule in this world, but it rules in the hearts, and God wants it to rule in the hearts of his people. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now you say, oh, well, Martin, where do you see peace? I only see determination of Paul. True. But realize that Paul's determination to go rests on peace that rests in God's will. It rests on peace that rests in God's will. Paul knew that not a hair would fall from his head without the Father's will. And more so, that he had told him that he would go. So let him work out the details. And as we said before, we can say it again. It doesn't make a difference whether you know the details or you don't. You know the outcome. You know the Father. And therefore, you can trust him. You can go. Paul was no masochist, taking a sick delight in suffering. But he had a peace of God that surpassed all understanding and kept guarded like a wall his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That peace, as long as he held on to it, as long as he kept it, it kept him and was impenetrable. Now, there's a certain paradox in resting in God. When you do, you are actually saying, I am totally inadequate. Poor little me, what can I do? I'm inadequate. And this is true enough. But then, when you rest in God, it's also as if you have arrived home. All is well. Yeah, there's a storm raging outside, the weather is frightful, but you're home. And the peace of home reduces the storm, reduces the trial to hassles. Because you know that God reigns, and that's enough to get you through it. If you're settled to pursue peace, and if you're settled to pursue the primacy of God's will above anything else, you will find the peace too, because this is what God promises. Like I said, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. For when you walk into the eye of a hurricane, I've never done it, and I know that you haven't either, but I've read and I've seen. When you walk into the eye of a hurricane with winds rotating around their own axis at the speed of up to 200 miles per hour, you find a place of almost otherworldly calm. With very low barometric pressure, calm winds, and clear skies. It's a circle of peace bounded by the walls of the cyclone all around. It's what all who rest in God find in the midst of the chaos. It's God's promise. And it's a physical, natural phenomenon from which you can learn this lesson. For what made Paul's life complete was not his great preaching or teaching, it was his Christ-like suffering on account of the word that he preached. And he could do it because he rested in God's peace. He was sustained and kept and guarded by God's peace. And in this world, the peace that Jesus has left for us, his peace, is among the finest and the most surprising gifts that even the Father himself can give to his people. The finest and greatest, the peace of God. But you can't receive it in fair weather. It will not be given in fair weather. It will be given through trial, through struggle, through the eye of a storm. And even Christ had to be perfected in trial. And when you face trials in 2019, you will feel exposed, and you will feel naked, and you will feel rather helpless. But perhaps our greatest fear is not even that we are insufficient, as if the point needed to be made. Perhaps our greatest fear is that God might prove sufficient, who takes you through the storm to reveal the glory of his Son in you. Life isn't about my resume. It's not about your resume. It's about extending the glory of Christ. And the Father did glorify the Son. He made him famous and gave him a name above every name. And he then retold that story in Paul the Apostle and in countless others since then. And he's retelling the same story in you. Are you in it? In the Father's story. The best story that he can tell. The story of his Son. And so, if you are in it today, and whatever will be, since we know the end of the story, we are not using mere words when we say, happy, happy new year, brothers and sisters. Be confident in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word that comes in a timely fashion. Paul facing a storm, and surely you know the path that you have mapped out for each one of us. It will also involve such things. Do not let us be afraid, but let us acknowledge you in all our ways and put our trust in you alone, that we may display some of the glory of your dear Son, our Savior. And thank you for the opportunities that you give us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.